that I can share with you, I hope. And so I thought about gardening. And Ron's working on something else at the moment, but the slide here at the bottom in the middle, Lessons from the Garden by an EPP. And an EPP just means, I'm not a gardener, I never considered myself a gardener. That stands for Experimental Plant Planter. That's how I see myself, okay? I find something I like in the store, it's already in bloom, so I know I like it, and I think I can put that in dirt and we'll see what happens. And that's my perspective on gardening. And so far, I've been pretty lucky or fortunate to have a garden that still looks decent. And I grew up in a family of farmers, as you may know, and my grandparents were expert gardeners. I consider my mom to be an expert gardener, and myself just an EPP. I just put it in the dirt and see what happens. And so, in Scripture, we see a lot of references to the garden, being in a garden, planting things, growing, and an analogy for spiritual growth. Jesus, we know, spent hours and hours and hours out in the wilderness, in the garden, alone, in prayer to the Father. And so I thought, what an interesting idea today to just talk about the simple life lessons that we can learn by being in the garden. And so I want to set the tone for this little talk today with one of my favorite songs. It's by an a cappella group from Huntington. And they do an amazing job. They're young guys, probably close to my age, in their 30s somewhere. And they did a rendition of In the Garden that I want to start the talk off with this morning. So go ahead, Ryan.
I come to the garden alone.
The voice I hear.
garden, obviously. The point was to get alone with him, be alone with him, to be in the car, you know, whatever other hobby. Some men say, yeah, I've got to be on a golf course. Fine, be on a golf course. And combine, you know, wherever you need to be, get alone and have that interpersonal, interactive time with our Lord. And it just happens for me to be in a garden. And so it works out really well. I'm always alone in the garden because no one in my family likes to do it with me. I take care of the weeding alone and deadheading alone and watering alone. And so I do get that time just to interact with God and in His beauty and His creation. We're going to talk about blooms first thing. 9 simple lessons. Did everyone get a handout that has all the scriptures on it? Because I'm going to need help with reading scriptures. Does anybody need this? I have lots of extras up here. Matt? Okay, so as I'm talking, I've got 3 verses in this first lesson. If I can have a volunteer take Habakkuk 1:5, anybody? Anybody with a Bible? Thank you very much, Jake. 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 20. Can I have a reader for that one? Thank you, Alice. Jeremiah 29:11-13. Can I have a reader for that one, please? Thank you, sir, right there. Okay, we'll just do that lesson by lesson. So those are the first 3 verses in this lesson. And I take a look at the blooms. Best part, favorite part about gardening, you do it all for the blooms. That's the whole point. And what can we learn from blooms? Well, they're colorful. They're unique. There's many sizes and shapes. Ron, can you go ahead and go to the next slide, please? And there's some that attract butterflies, and some that attract hummingbirds, and some produce fruit or seeds. And there's just all these different reasons for blooms to exist, and all different colors, and they're beautiful, and all colors of the rainbow, and they're attractive to the eye. So as I look across my garden, and I try to put things of all variety, I like blooms all spring, summer, fall, I always want blooms to be out and about. And it always impresses me as to the creativity of our Creator, how amazing He is that He comes up with so many different kinds of flowers. But the point of the flower is to bloom, produce, to bear something productive, okay? And so I started making the analogies. You know, Jesus, every time He taught, He did so in the form of a parable. He wanted His audience to really get what He was teaching. And so as I'm sitting in the garden and alone and having these thoughts and I feel the Holy Spirit ministering to me, I'm thinking, all right, what can I take away from this experience? What is it that I'm learning? What can I do when I walk out of the garden that might make me a better Christ follower? And so with a bloom, I'm asking myself, what is my role? What is my purpose? What is my part in the body of Christ? So let's read the 3 scriptures that we assigned, and we're going to kind of make some lessons here, some connections about what it is a bloom has to do with our Christianity. So let's start with Habakkuk 1:5.
Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told.
So he has an idea to do an amazing work, a creative work, something amazing. That, Ron, you go back 1 slide, please. There you go. The reason I have that picture on the left is because there are no blooms on it. And if we're learning about blooms, why have that picture up there? Now, both of those plants are the same thing. Does anybody know what flower that is? Let's make it interactive. Just shout it out. Linda Schnabelot, come on. Oh, your fault. It's a Gerber daisy. Okay? And they're both the same thing. I bought them at the same time. Bought it at clearance. Bought the piece, great. I love clearance flowers because, again, EPP, I'm just experimenting. Put it in the dirt, whatever happens, happens. I'm out of luck, no big deal. So the one on the left never bloomed. It looks great and healthy, but has not been a bloom on it since I planted it. The one on the right, it now has 4 blooms on it. Okay? And the point is, God has a plan for that Gerber daisy. We know it can bloom and we know what it's supposed to look like. But it's got a word in mind for it, and then we just have to have faith that it's going to happen on God's timing, not our timing. And, okay, so at any point an analogy breaks down and gets a little hokey, and sometimes my analogies will break down today. But when you're in the garden and you're trying to pick up anything, I look at things and I'm like, huh, that's interesting. Look at that one. Go to town, fulfilling its purpose, doing what it's supposed to be doing. But that one on the left isn't any less part of the body, isn't any less part of a flower just because it's not happening to bloom like the one on the right. So, just interesting observation. And that's all this is today, just a list of interesting observations about what, how we can tie this in with Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20.
Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not be for that reason. It seems to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not be for that reason. It seems to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, part of the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, part of the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body.
Thanks, Alice. There's nothing more frustrating for believers who are unsure of where their part is. Maybe you don't know what your bloom is. Maybe you're the daisy on the left, and you don't know you're a daisy. You don't know what it is you're supposed to be doing that contributes to the kingdom. And that is frustrating. But again, faith, trusting in God, listening to him, getting along with him, learning from him, getting into the word, figuring out what it is that your function is, what your part is, what is your role. Now let's go to Jeremiah 29.
For I know...
Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
Okay. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart.
One of my all-time favorite scriptures, very well-known verse you hear it all the time. Young people, boy, I think back to my teenage years, my college years, I clung on to that verse, I still cling on to it, your whole life is in front of you. Right? Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, and you may not really be sure what direction you're going or where you want to go or need to go. Cling on to that right there. You may still be trying to figure out what bloom you're going to bloom, and that's okay. God's got a plan for you. Simple lesson number two. We're going to talk about weeds and soy. Ron, if you go ahead, two screens for me. Oh, yeah, we covered that. One more. All right, now this doesn't show up. You might know what it's up. We got the parable of the weeds and the soil out of the Gospels. You know this story. We'll read it in a minute. Tabitha, she's funny. She'll come out. I want to show off my garden once in a while. And I'll say, Tabitha, come out in the garden with me. I'm going to show you something. And she'll, okay. So she'll humor me. And she'll come out, and she'll say, hey, your plants look really nice, but your dirt is ugly. And you just need to get, like, a bunch of black mulch and cover all of the dirt. And then it would be a really nice garden, because that's just ugly dirt. So, on the left, I agree, sometimes it does get ugly. If it gets left unattended and just kind of let the weeds take over, it ends up like the picture on the left. And it does get ugly. But look at the right. Now, can anyone in the room kind of feel up here? Doesn't that dirt look pretty nice? As far as dirt goes, it's nice dirt, isn't it? It's tended, it's tilled. It looks kind of soft, like you could lay down and take a nap on it if you wanted to. That's nice dirt. It's rich. Plants are looking pretty healthy there. All right, so an analogy for us. Matt 13, 3 through 9. Sarah, would you read that, please? Because I know you were on it last time. Matt 13, 3 through 9.
David told them many things in parable, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came up, teeming it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and withered because they had no roots. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plant. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear.
Okay, Ron, would you go to the next slide, please? So the parable for this is our lives. That's the analogy. Do we let our lives go What are the weeds in our lives? How long do we let those weeds go before we do something about them? Do sometimes the weeds blend in and you don't even realize pretty soon you've got a big weed and you never notice it, it's kind of camouflaged. I have a yucca plant. Yucca is, I'm not sure I'm a big fan of a yucca. But there was this weed growing up in the midst of the yucca and I didn't recognize it because it pretty much looked like a yucca. And so I pulled this big thing out. So do we have some ugly dirt in our lives that are full of too many weeds? Sometimes I'll walk through the garden and I'll say, that weed's not big enough to mess with yet. Or, in other words, I'm too lazy at the moment to bend down and pull it out. So think about your life. What do you have going on in your world that maybe you're just not willing to deal with yet? Maybe it's too much of an inconvenience for you to sit down and really pray through it or ask for some accountability from someone or seek the Lord in prayer on what that issue really needs to be, how it needs to be dealt with, okay? Maybe there's some habitual things in your life that needs to be addressed or discussed with someone. Any kind of weeds that we interact need to be dealt with at some point. Otherwise, they're going to take over. It becomes that ugly dirt like in the left-hand picture that Tabitha, so well pointed out for me. All right, next slide, please. Oh, yeah, this story. This was the beautiful plant, it now isn't. We went on, it was a beautiful plant, believe it or not. We went on vacation. And when we left on vacation, I don't even remember the name of this one, but it had little purple and blue flowers, kind of like bell flowers, and it was all bushed out and blooming. We went on an 8-day camping trip. And when we left, it was beautiful, and when we came back, this is how I found it. So, it's a little disheartening. So I'm starting to think, what's the issue here? Can I have two people read? 1 Peter 5:8. Thanks, Anna. And the next one is Ephesians 6:10-18. Tabitha. Very good. Anna, go ahead with 1 Peter.
Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around, roaring like a lion, looking for someone to devour.
I think Satan wandered up to our house and ate that plant in the form of a deer or a rabbit or something. The house was quiet, no kids making noise, no TVs on, and whatever creature decided they could get close enough to the house and devour it, they did. But there was no protection, there was nothing stopping that from happening to that plant. And so let's read Ephesians now about what kind of protection we can have in our lives to stop Satan from sneaking in and destroying what we have.
A final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere.
Okay, I tried to get Abigail to come up and help me today, and I was going to suit her up in the full armor of God. Because every time I hear this scripture in a sermon, I always think, wow, we need to dress somebody up to make it visual. Being in education, you always want to make things as visual and interactive as possible. I let her off the hook today because I didn't want to take the time, but every time I hear this, I can never remember that there's really six pieces to this, okay? And every time you make something visual, you have a better chance of memorizing it. So you've got the belt of truth, a breastplate of righteousness, your feet prepared with the gospel of peace, a shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, a sword being God's word, and then Scripture doesn't talk about this, but really kneecaps needs to be a part of that because you got to be in prayer all the time. And so you need to be on your knees in faithful prayer and all those to protect us against Satan and stopping Satan from what he does best, deceiving us, stealing from us, killing, destroying. That's his business, and he'll take every opportunity we give him. We'll give him credit. visual representation about what can happen with us. Go ahead and flip two slides, Ron. I keep forgetting I have the slide with the verse on. Okay, simple life lesson number four. This is the life juice right here. This plant is one of my favorite plants. Does anybody know what this one is? I'm going to have a box of seed packets to give out as prizes for anyone who can name the plants with the Harvard Dictionary seed packets. So now we're just going to guess. You know what it is? Oh, I like this one. This is, what?
Bee balm.
Very good. Bee balm. Bee balm is a neat plant because it does bring in hummingbirds and butterflies, and it's just a very bright red, attractive flower. And the reason I put that picture up there, go ahead to the next slide, Ron, please. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Nothing is going to happen without the sap, the life juice. And for us as Christians, it's being connected to that source. And that source for us is the Holy Spirit. I read a great book, sometime in my 20s. It's called A Wonderful Spirit-Filled Life by Charles Stanley. And Charles Stanley, he's probably seen him preach on TV. He's in Touch Ministries, I think. Phenomenal preacher, speaker, author. If you ever get a chance to read this book, totally devoted to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives and how it can impact how we live. It really changed my perspective on the Trinity, how we pray, how we think of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and how vital each part of that is. There's a quote by Stanley, right? Yeah. If the Christian life is simply a matter of doing our best, there's no need for God to send the Holy Spirit to help us. Okay, so being the best people that we can, or being the best Christians that we can on our own accord is great, but that's not going to take us to that end goal where we need to be. We need to have that helper, and that helper comes to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm skipping around, but Billy Graham has a great quote, a friend of Billy's. I need Jesus Christ for my eternal life, and the Holy Spirit of God for my internal life. And I had to read that a few times to really get what he was saying between the eternal. Obviously, we need Christ to be saved. We all know that. But then, the Holy Spirit, sometimes, somewhere in the doctrine, somewhere in the theology, we don't always learn as much about the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't maybe get preached enough, or we don't read enough about it, or we don't really understand the role of the Holy Spirit. But we need Him, and He is a He. We need Him to minister to us on the internal side. That still small voice that we hear helps us make decisions, helps intercede for us through prayer. If you read that book by Stanley, it goes through and explains every job, role, or duty of the Holy Spirit as He ministers to us in our life. So I strongly recommend that. And of course, with the Holy Spirit, in a gardening analogy, we talk about the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Would someone read that for me, please? Thank you, honey. Yeah, go ahead.
Gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
Very good. That kind of takes us back to our first lesson about the blooms. Being a productive, fruitful Christian, we should be exhibiting and bearing these fruits of the Spirit. We should be exhibiting and living, walking, breathing demonstration of all of those qualities Ron has just read for us. All the time, as much as possible, if we're relying on the Holy Spirit to be our helpmate. Okay, let's move on to the next lesson. Lesson number five, crucial cutting. Now, these pictures didn't turn out real great. I was trying to show you that I was cutting off the dead heads of these plants, geranium on the left, and the plant on the right is delphinium. And in gardening, you cut off the dead stuff so that what? Why would I do that?
It has lost. Yeah.
It just kind of redirects its life juice, its sap, towards other areas of the plant. It's going to sprout new, create more blooms. It's going to grow faster and healthier and bushier and be just a really good move. Pruning is important. And so, in the Christian life, go ahead, Ron, one more. In the Christian life, we need to deadhead or prune the areas of our life. And there's another great book that I've read by Bruce Wilkinson. He's also the one that did the Prayer of Jabez. And then right after the Prayer of Jabez came out, he did the Secrets of the Vine. And it's a thin book, it's a quick, easy read, and it just goes into this analogy of in John 15 where God is talking, I am the vine, you are the branches. goes right into there and really dissects it, goes to a deep level about what that means. And are we truly abiding in him and being a part of that? So let's read that scripture, John 15, 1 through 8. Thank you, Alice.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit grows, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, but must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
Thank you. Boy, how many times would you say, remain in me, abide in me, be in me? You really get that word picture of how connected we're supposed to be with God. Some questions for us to think about, to self-reflect. Are we connected to that source? How connected? Are we pruning the areas in our life that need to be cast into the fire? We just need to get rid of a certain habit or a certain vice? Or is there a part in our family or home life, in our responsibilities that we're neglecting because of a distraction or something that we're putting a misplaced priority over? Now, those are all tough questions to answer, but they are worth examining and looking at on a regular basis. Are we as fruitful as we could be? There's nothing worse than having an underperforming flower in your garden. You have a beautiful flower, you've invested time in weeding and fertilizing and watering, but then it's not performing to its maximum potential, all because you're leaving too much dead stuff hang on it. And then it becomes ugly and overburdened, and it's not performing at its maximum level that it could, its maximum efficiency. So the crucial cutting needs to happen, and can it be painful at times? Absolutely. Any cutting, any pruning that you do at a personal, emotional, spiritual level has that capability of being very painful. I just went through a surgery 8-9 days ago, and it was painful. I had to do it, though. And it's going to make me better in the long run, hopefully. But crucial cutting. All right, let's go to number 6, broken stalks. Now, this is a tragic affair right here. What flower do we have, anybody? Barely recognizable, it's so sick. Tate? No, it's not my leaf. Alex? No, good guess. Kind of has the leaves of the hosta, almost. No. That's a foxglove, okay? It's got the nice tubular flowers, hummingbirds like that. It's very sick and pathetic. I'm embarrassed that you put that picture up there. The broken stalk analogy here is the fact that it was tall. You can see a stake there. There were stalks of flowers all up and down as tall as that stake, and it was beautiful. And then we had a storm go through. And the storm and the wind and the rain took those stalks and just bent them right over, broke some of them off. I actually had 3 stalks of flowers. And beat up, I don't know, something's wrong with the leaves here. It's just a sick, poor-looking plant at the moment, almost like it has a disease. Okay, next slide, please. With the broken stalks, we have 3 scriptures I'm going to read with it. James 1, 2 through 5. Anybody want to do James 1, 2 through 5? Thanks, Shelby. And 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Okay. And Isaiah 26, 3. Thanks, Allie. Isaiah 26, 3. Okay, so with the broken stalks here, we have a great quote. What disturbs us in this world is not trouble, but our opposition to trouble. And I thought about that for a while. Like, is that true? It's not necessarily that we have to deal with it. It's the idea that I have trouble. It's this idea, like, oh, and we always worry more about a problem, way more than what it ends up being. We overthink it. It becomes a much bigger deal in our head than usually what happens. There's a stat or a quote out there that says, so 1% of what we worry about never happens, and I don't remember the percent, but it's huge. Okay, we worry worry about things that don't actually happen. So it's that idea that we have trouble in our lives that we just don't like. So James 1, 2 through 5 talks about what our perspective should be when trouble enters our lives. So go ahead.
Consider your joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him.
Okay. So life storms come, they break your stalks. No. Shelby just said the very first three or four words of that verse, consider it pure joy when you face trials and troubles of many kinds. You don't have to jump up and down with your happiness. But consider the pure joy in the fact that God sees you worthy. Hey, you can handle this trial. You can handle this tribulation. I'm going to get this. You're going to become better at the end of it. Coming off the backside, you're going to be a better person, a more faithful person, whatever. God sees you fit and able to take on this storm and rely on Him. And what can we do to help get through that storm after we consider the pure joy part? Once you get past that first step, let's read 2 Corinthians.
Each time you said, my grace is all you need, my power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses, and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Okay, God's grace is sufficient for us. You think about considering it pure joy, and then you remember God's grace is sufficient. Isaiah 26:3. Allie, you ready?
Lord, you will give perfect peace to anyone who commits himself to be faithful to you. That's because he trusts in you.
Nice job, Allie. Thanks. Okay, that's that last scripture there on the screen, and it's kind of like a complicated math formula. The if-then statements, teenagers, if you're doing the high school, college, pre-college math, if-then statements. If you do this, then this will happen, okay? If you are, see, I've got it mixed up too. If you trust in God, and I'm going to put an and in there, and you keep your mind steadfast on that, then, the first part, then you will be in perfect peace. So you have these components. God will provide that peace for us if we can remember the right chain of what we should stay focused on. So hard to stay focused on the right things in the right order to get that perfect peace, because our mind will run away with a problem. They'll do the what if thing. Well, what if this happens, and what if that happens? And what if this person gets involved? And what will that person think? And that person's going to have an opinion. And we go, and we go, and we go. Because it's human nature. Okay? But if we trust in Him and keep our mind steadfast on that fact, then we're going to have that perfect peace. Okay? It's like a recipe. Now, Billy Graham has a great quote on this. I read a Billy Graham devotional nearly every day, and sometimes the timing is so right on the money. So when troubles hit, our minds naturally focus on them. When suffering comes, all we can think about is the pain. It takes a deliberate act of the will to turn away from the problem and focus our minds on God. When our minds are stayed on God, we won't be worried about the future because we know it's in His hands. We won't tremble over what might happen because our lives are built upon the solid rock of Christ. Now, there is the quote. Should probably get plastered on your bathroom mirror or something anytime you have a major trial, tribulation, a life storm that's going to break your foxglove stalks. You can come back to that truth. All right, let's move on. Simple lesson number 7. This one's a fun one. Moving water. Now, I don't know what it is about. I'm just weird. I have a thing for moving water. I like rushing water. I like to camp by moving water. I don't like to be by stagnant, still water. I like life, movement, activity. I like to see boats going, skiers, sailboaters. I don't do any of that stuff, but I like to see the activity of it. I like to see the energy of it. I like to see life. And in my garden, I have this springing, bubbling fountain because I like the sound that it makes. I like that it keeps the water clean. I don't know. It's just something about me. I've never grown up around the water, but someday maybe I'll live by the water. I like the water. So what does that mean to me? What kind of analogy? Well, Christ talks about the living water in Scripture all the time. Life-giving, refreshing, cleansing water. We have a whole ritual of baptism. The whole doctrine of baptism is about the power of the water to make the old new, the dirty clean, the stagnant fresh and invigorating. Okay, so I've got three scriptures to talk about the moving, living water. I need someone to read John 7:37-38. Thank you, Mary. Isaiah 58:11. Alex, you got that one? Thanks. And Ezekiel 36:25-30. Thank you very much. All right. Go ahead with John 7.
On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them."
Pretty great. A river of living water. That's pretty powerful. Isaiah 58. Giving us what we need to have a well-watered garden in our lives. And again, I mentioned baptism, the importance of that, what that represents, how symbolic that is for us in our Christian walk. And now let's go to Ezekiel.
"For I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and you will be a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanliness. I will call for the rain to make it plentiful, and I will not bring a famine upon you. I will increase the fruits of your trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine."
Talks a lot about what he is going to do for us there. And he also asks us to do a lot for him. He requires a lot from us. But if you go through that scripture and really spend some time with it, in Ezekiel you're talking about the prophets, kind of painting that picture of what God wants. What he requires of us, he always provides. And that's what I find encouraging, inspiring, comforting. He's not going to ask more from us than what we can do. And he's going to supply whatever it is that we're in need of. You know, you think about the gardener and their flowers. Flower needs a certain amount of fertilizer or hydration or whatever. The gardener is going to provide that. All right, let's move on to number 8. We're getting near the end. Too much of a good thing. Now, this picture doesn't show real well what I wanted to show you. This was a beautiful point. I'm showing you a lot of things that were beautiful at one time. This is a Jacob's ladder, and it is now, it was tall, full of blooms. The blooms were up and down the stalks, and now it's not doing well. And that's my fault. Experimental planter. Messed up this one. What do you think I did? What could I have done to damage this plant so bad? Think too much of a good thing here. Too much what?
Water.
No?
Too much
water. Really? No. boy, I got a bag of fertilizer. I thought, I'm going to bust out the blooms on my garden this year. And I went a little crazy. Some flowers liked it, did really well. But you can't, I'm still learning so much, you can't just take a bandit approach to fertilizer. Each kind of plant needs a certain amount, or at different times, or at different durations. And this Jacob's ladder just got burned by the fertilizer. It just really started turning different shades of brown and even a purplish color because of how it reacted to the fertilizer. So, what does that have to do with our lives as Christians? Well, think about that phrase in your own life, too much of a good thing, dot, dot, dot. What's in your life that is a good thing, can be a blessing. God wants us to have good things. God provides good things for us. But then in our human nature, and in our culture and society in general, we have this insatiable appetite for more. Boy, that was good. Let's have more. Boy, that was fun. Let's do it again. Boy, that was great. Let's do it longer or bigger or whatever. And pretty soon, our appetite for pleasure, our desire for entertainment, recreation, good times, good memory-making opportunities, as we like to call them, and we get sucked into this. It's like a pit of quicksand. We get sucked into this mentality of, let's do it. Let's have fun. You only live once. Well, boy, there's moderation and balance in everything, and there's a few scriptures to help us with that. Proverbs 21:17. Tate, would you do that? Proverbs 21:17. I have 1 Timothy 5:5-6. Anybody? Any takers? Thanks, Charlie. And 2 Timothy 3:1-5. Isaac, thank you very much. All right. Tate, go ahead. Straightforward. 1 Timothy.
Now a true widow, a woman who is truly alone in this world, has placed her hope in God. She prays night and day, asking God for his help. But the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead, even while she lives.
When you start making pleasure, entertainment, recreation, you know, some people say, what is the phrase I hear? I work Monday, I work to live on the weekends. I don't know. I'm messing it up. But they have this phrase that basically says, I'm only living for Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay? And their whole perspective on life is just to live and have a good time on the weekends, or party, or shop, or whatever. And they get so involved in sports that is their all-consuming thing that they're revolving their life around. And so, good things that God blesses us with for rest and relaxation quickly get twisted out of perspective. Okay? One more, 2 Timothy.
Well, mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers to themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, strangers, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the wrath. Treacherous, rash, conceited lovers of
all right, thank you, Isaac. Yeah, the end of days, the last times coming upon us. Boy, you just turn on CNN for 5 minutes and you see story after story. You look at the financial situation of the world, and I don't think many people can argue that the priorities of the nation are askew, you know, and how people choose to live. And not to be a downer or anything, but it's so easy to get tripped up into a world mentality. I read another phrase once about the importance of Christians, of being in the world and not of the world. And the analogy was being a ship with a freighter. And your freighter has to be in the sea, but you don't ever want the sea to get in your freighter. And I thought, oh, that's a pretty good picture. You gotta be in the sea, but you can't let the sea get in. And so our perspective with too much of a good thing there with those scriptures is just a good life lesson. Okay, one more to go. And these nine simple lessons, you know, these are things that have slowly, thoughts that God has slowly given me over the course of the last 2 years. We moved into this house 2 years ago, or a year and a half ago. And so these are thoughts that, you know, a real speaker, a real preacher could turn this into probably 9 weeks worth of deep scripture study and preaching and teaching. So, you know, I hope you take the scriptures home and maybe read over them over the course of a few weeks, maybe each week, just think about each concept. But this one's interesting because I planted two of the same plant. The first year, well, let me ask you, which one's the old one, which one's the new one? The one on the left is the old one. The one on the right was new. I just planted it this spring. They're both clematis, and I was really discouraged because typically when we plant perennials, by the third year, you expect that plant to really be blooming and looking healthy, doing good, producing more, and really taking off. So I thought, okay, it's only the second year, but that clematis ought to do great. It had two or three purple blooms, and it just petered right out, and it did nothing. I mean, it's still alive. There's still green on it, but it looks pathetic. Okay, so it started me thinking. Now, I found another clematis. I thought, I'll put that there. They'll both grow up side by side over the years. It'll be great. That thing has been blooming all season long. It still has three or four blooms on it, and it looks very great. So I started thinking, what little analogy or lesson is there in that? So I started thinking about old or experienced Christians or lifelong Christians compared to the new convert, the new believer, the new Christian that they made a life-changing decision, and now they're on fire, and they're so consumed with the emotion and the life transformation of becoming a Christian that they are taking off like the clematis on the right. And they are blooming, and they are producing, and they're finding the niche, and they're getting linked into a healthy church, and they're actively serving, and they're ministering, and they're telling their coworkers and their neighbors and their family members about this huge change. And they are on fire. And then you look over to the left, and you see this Christian. Maybe they've been a lifelong Christian. Maybe they accepted when they were a young child like I did. And this Christian life is stable. It's steady. Maybe not as healthy as it could be. Certainly not as emotionally exciting because it's routine. It's comfortable. It's, I've heard this sermon, I know this scripture, I know, well, BDS time, I'll serve, you know, and it becomes a part of your life, but is it a vibrant, active, passion-filled part of your life? And so, this gets a little tricky. What does this mean for us? What can we learn from us? We have three scriptures, Mark 16, 15 through 18. Thank you. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. Somebody else? Come on, last two. Okay. Thanks, Sarah. And John 3 through 3:30. Rhonda? John 3:30. Oh, I'm sorry, Abigail. You're right. I promised that one. John, you got it? All right. All right, let's see what that one has to say. Mark 16.
He said to them, "Go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well."
Okay, thanks. We're talking about their new believers in Christ, just accepting that in Christ and the Holy Spirit become a part of them, and they go out and they do life-changing, world-changing miracles of performing sights, performing acts of amazing miracles that only can be explained through divine intervention. And we have that same opportunity. Being Christ followers, we're expected to go out and do amazing things. Now, amazing things that we do today may not be exactly how it looks in Scripture, but the bottom line is the same, and that is you're impacting other people's lives eternally. You're hopefully changing the perspective on how important God is and needs to be a part of their life. And so that is again, a responsibility for all of us, no matter what part we play in that. Remember that first lesson, we all had that part to play in God's kingdom. We're all a part of the body, and it's all of our responsibilities to go out and try to perform those wondrous miracles in a way that impacts people at their level, the way they need to hear it or see it at that time, with the unique gifts and abilities that you've been given. I'm glad that we've gone through that spiritual gifts test or assessment a couple months ago with Cal and Tabitha we're talking about, and you know that elders are getting together and we're praying and we're looking at how this church has been blessed with the specific gifts and skills and abilities so that we can have maybe a more organized and a more intentional movement to impact our community in a way that God can best use the gifts that he gave us. So that's something to be very mindful of. Hebrews 10.
Let us run your tasks with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with cleansed, us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, I guess I got ahead of myself a little bit there. So what do we do about it? I'm going to come back and talk about Hebrews 10. But when you're talking about your long-term Christianity, so I'm talking about seasoned vet Christians here, people who accepted Christ years ago when you were younger. Are we tired in our Christian walk? Are we disappointed because maybe we don't feel like God is acting or moving in a way that we were hoping for? Do we feel abandoned for some reason? Are we forgetting about faithfulness, or are we faithful enough? Are we too self-reliant? Are we too distracted by things in life? Are we passionless? We don't feel a passion in a spiritual sense anymore. Okay? And this is not finger-pointing. It's pointing right here. I accepted Christ as a young child, was super on fire in high school and college, and boy, then you have responsibility all of a sudden. You have a wife and kids all of a sudden. You have a job that demands some hours of you. And you really start to change a little bit, and maybe your passion gets diverted or distracted. It's a tough juggle. You're juggling, or one analogy I like are poles that you see in the circus. They've got the plates spinning at the top of the poles, and you got to see how many of those you can keep going without the plate falling off the top of the poles. And that is something that we all have to wrestle with. But what do we do now? And what Sarah just said in Hebrews is, you get involved, you get active in a healthy church where you can spur each on and encourage each other and figure out what each other's gifts are and say, hey, I think you'd be great at this and I'll help you. And you get together and you break bread as a family so you have that sense of community and you can pray for one another and you're involved in small groups and Bible studies. So you're rubbing shoulders with other believers. As iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. We are called to be together and be a part of a church family. And I think we have that here, and I'm very thankful that we have a healthy church setting here. And probably the most important, last thing that we're going to end with, Abigail, wrap it up for us.
He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less.
One of my favorite scriptures of all time, because it's that short, it's that simple. He must become greater, I must become less. That's what it boils down to. If I have all this self-importance and this idea about how I need to be doing things, and when I need to do it, and this project needs to get done, and this timeline, and this deadline, and it's all about me, then of course I'm going to get tired and disappointed and frustrated and lose focus and passion. I mean, it really is a balancing act. But if you put your focus on him, he must become greater, I must become less. That helps that whole Clematis situation that we saw up there. Okay, Ron, one more slide. Oh, I forgot to put this in here. This is, of course, my Shasta daisies, and it's a bush, good size, full in bloom. And isn't that a nice picture of what the end result should be, the end goal? You should have so many blooms in your life that people just stop and like, wow, look at that, you know, and it's just a simple analogy to show, I mean, isn't that what we all would want, to be so fruitful and so productive for God's glory? I don't know, it's kind of how I One more. Okay, so here's the end. 9 simple thoughts. Flew through a lot of them, just kind of glazed the surface on each of these different areas. But you think about the blooms, and you think about the distractions of the sins of the weeds. You think about Satan and how he can destroy and kill. The sap being that Holy Spirit and how we can't do anything unless we're connected to that. The pruning, got to get the dead stuff out of our lives so we can be more productive, more beautiful. The broken plant, you can't let life storms come in and throw you off and get you broken and beaten down. The moving water, how refreshing and cleansing that is, and how God provides that for us. Too much of a good thing. Don't let the world's entertainment, the recreation of the world, or any of the other things that are good things, disrupt your Christianity. And the difference between old and new Christians. Boy, we can be inspired by the fire of the youth, but the youth can learn from the wisdom and the experience of us seasoned Christians who have lived and walked the walk for a few years. So we got to have both. We walk both. And there's always more to do. There's always more work. There's always, the harvest is out there. And it's our job to go get it. So that wraps it up for today. Thank you so much for putting up with me. I enjoyed it. Had fun. I hope you can walk away. Please take that list of scriptures with you. And Charlie and his worship team will come up and do one more closing song.